We're very pleased to see everyone tonight. Those willingly come out and engaged in another time of worship and praise to God. Thankful for your presence. And we want to make that time beneficial and edifying. As I was reading through the Psalms just a day or two ago, in Psalm 110, which we'll get to in just a moment, I read a statement there that struck my heart as something that we needed to talk about and something that I've read before, but that's the living nature of God's Word. From time to time, things jump off the page and say there's a message that needs to be proclaimed. I was also reading a book called American Heroes by someone you may have heard of, Colonel Oliver North. And he wrote about the brave men and women who serve our country and do so from the standpoint of a voluntary service. And what he wrote in the opening portion of that book was, "My purpose is not to glorify war. No one should do that. For war is terrible. Rather, the photos and words in this book are intended to show these brave young Americans as they really are, all volunteers, part of the brightest, best educated, trained, led, and equipped military any nation has ever had. They are young men and women with incredible courage, untiring tenacity, and astounding technical and tactical competence." In other words, the fact that they're all volunteer indicates to us that they do what they do willingly on our behalf because of the great devotion that they have to our country. And I agree in all respects with his assessment of our military. But I had to think also of something else. It reminded me that we, as God's church, like them, serve in an all-volunteer army. You know, they take young men and women from the standpoint of new recruits, all of them with various different things that they need to overcome and training that they need to obtain. In a matter of time, they turn them into ready troops that are able to fight our country's battles. And for the most part, in fact, the vast majority of them do so with great honor. But unfortunately, our news and our media seems to focus upon those who do some atrocity or abuse their power in that way, and that's the most tragic thing. But for the most part, they deserve our respect and our honor. Amen. When we look at Psalm 110, we see something that's also true. In Psalm 110, we notice in verses 1 through 3, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." And then it says in verse 3, "Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning." Your people shall be volunteers. And so, as we this time of year may have opportunity to travel in various different places and visit different congregations of God's people, I don't even know which congregations these were. They were just some pictures online. I don't know any of these people personally. But one of the things that I have to remind myself of is that they're all volunteers. They're all people just like you and I who have come to the Lord willingly and are doing what they do because of their devotion to God. And when I sit back and I look at something, I go, well, they're not doing it as well as we do it. Or they're not doing it well enough to please me, as sometimes I falter and think. That's not my point. They're serving God, just as I'm serving God. And if they visit here, they may look at me and say, that preacher isn't much of anything. Where did they get that guy? Well, let me tell you, folks, just like them, I'm a volunteer. So take that into consideration. Thanks, brother. I appreciated that. All right. In Psalm 110, verse 3, the psalmist said concerning God's people, "Your people shall be volunteers." And this 110th Psalm is truly a beautiful and continuous prophecy of the Messiah's person, work, and kingdom. If we read through that, as we will here in a bit, we'll see that. In Psalm 110, beginning at verse 4, let's look at what he says there. "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up the head." And so as we look at this psalm, we see, as I said a moment ago, it is the person, the work, and the kingdom of the Messiah that is being spoken of in this psalm, written many years before Jesus was born, a psalm of David. And the fact is that we have numerous different scriptural confirmations of the fact that this is all about Christ. In fact, Jesus himself made it clear that Psalm 110 is about him. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, there, if you'll look at verse 41 through 45, there the Lord himself makes it clear that this psalm is speaking of him. Matthew, the 22nd chapter. Turn there with me, if you would. We have on the board there so that everyone can follow along. And we'll look at verses 41 through 45. "Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?'" Do you recognize that passage that Jesus quotes there? Yes, it's Psalm 110, verse 1. And he's speaking about himself. We go on from there, and we see also that the author of Hebrews made it clear that Psalm 110 is about Jesus. Let's look at Hebrews, the first chapter, there in verse 13. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews there in chapter 1, and you'll notice in verse 13 what the Hebrews writer says in that place. "And to which of the angels has he ever said, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?" Again, we're talking about Psalm 110 being quoted here, and he refers this to Jesus. Well, it is not simply this one place where the writer of Hebrews makes it clear that this is about the Christ and what we can expect because of that. He also points out in chapter 1 at verse 3 that Jesus, he said, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. And there, the majesty on high. So he sat down. It says he sat down there. Again in chapter 8 of Hebrews at verse 1. We'll run through these somewhat quickly. Hebrews 8 at verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. We have such a high priest. He is seated there now. He is at the throne in the right hand of the majesty on high. In chapter 10 at verse 12, again, we notice this said about Christ. Chapter 10 at verse 12, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." And so we are affirmed here again that he sat down at the right hand of God. In chapter 12 at verse 2, there let's look, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." All of these passages uphold the idea that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God right here and now. And so Jesus is seated at God's right hand of power. And if anyone has any question about that, we have ample scriptural proof to show that that is the fact. Let's go on from there. Not only is Jesus affirmed it. Not only has the Hebrews author affirmed it, but as we see in the sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, that Peter the Apostle affirmed that this Psalm 110 speaks of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, rather, let's begin there at verse 32, Acts 2, 32. We notice the writer here, or that Peter proclaims, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted in the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" And so Peter connected this passage in Psalm 110 with the events that were transpiring there in the day of Pentecost that were being recounted as God's plan and fulfillment of that plan through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what we're getting to here is something that a lot of the religious world seems to miss. And this hinges on some of the premillennial things that are going on out there. They have the idea that Christ is going to come again in order to sit on his throne. The Bible clearly teaches that is not the case. Jesus is now sitting on his throne. He has been sitting on his throne since he conquered death on the cross. And that's the end of the story there if we respect God's word. Let's go on and notice another thing that we gain from a knowledge of Psalm 110. God will send his rod of strength out of Jerusalem, according to verse 2. "And the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies." We'll talk about that in a moment. Now, yes, God has declared that he would send the rod of his strength out of Jerusalem or out of Zion. And this can only refer to the gospel that was sent forth from Jerusalem. In Romans, the first chapter, there in verse 16, of course, we're familiar with what Paul said regarding the gospel. "For there he declared, 'For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek.'" It is the power of God. The rod of his strength is the power of God for salvation. That's so clear and so obvious to us as we see these ideas connected. We must not be ashamed of God's power for salvation. Jesus said we must not be ashamed in Mark the 8th chapter, there in verse 38. In Mark 8, let's read the exhortation of Christ to us when he declared, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And so, regardless of the kinds of contempt and objections we might see raised by people, we should never find ourselves ashamed of God's word to us, his word of salvation. For we're told if we're ashamed of it now, he'll be ashamed of us in the judgment. And to the world, we know that the word is folly. But to us, it is the power of God. Again, Paul in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, there in verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. There Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? The power of God, the word of the cross. The word of the cross must therefore be the gospel, for it's the power of God. And that message is something we should be proud of. We see also in verses 23 and 24 of the same chapter, if you look further down with me there we read, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." The gospel is the power and wisdom to us who believe, and we can be very proud of that and realize that God has assigned the distribution of that into our hands. Now, what we noticed in Psalm 110 was that the Lord promised or that the Holy Spirit through David promised that the gospel would be preached first in Jerusalem. And there we see in Luke chapter 24 that Jesus indicates that this is to be the case. Luke 24 in verses 45 through 47. Look with me there and see what the scripture teaches us. Beginning verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, Jesus toward the disciples to whom he was speaking, and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And so it's very clear to us where we should look for the rod of God's strength to first be proclaimed. It's Jerusalem's the place where we should first find the church, because Jesus said it would be there first. In other words, God has told us where this is to take place. And if we believe him, we're going to follow what he has commanded us, or told us to do, and believe. The disciples were even told, in one instance, where to find a donkey's colt when Jesus was coming into the city of Jerusalem in Matthew 21. I just use this illustration. You see, Jesus told them where to find the donkey's colt. He said, if you go to a certain place and ask this fellow and that fellow, you'll see a donkey's colt. You'll get it, bring it with me. Now, if they'd come back from there and had looked in some place totally different and failed to bring the donkey's colt back, what do you think Jesus would have asked them? Why don't you have the donkey's colt? Well, where did you look? If you look in the place I tell you, obviously you'd find it. But they did find it. Well, the Lord's church is much more important than a donkey's colt. And certainly, if Christ has told us that we are to look for it to first spring forth from Jerusalem, then that's where in history we should look for that. And those who do not find the beginning of the church, Jesus might ask, did you look where I said it would be? And certainly they would have to say no, because it's very clear if we do that. Then Jesus also said, Psalm 110 verse 2 also said, that this one would rule in the midst of his enemies. I think this is a very powerful statement that is made here. Now, consider this fact. When we look at Acts chapter 2, and we see the proclamation of the gospel starting here in Jerusalem, you ever stop to think that this is right under the noses of Pilate, Herod, the council, and screaming hordes of people that had just called for Jesus' crucifixion? Now, if we were looking at this from a marketing standpoint, and we were sitting down negotiating or talking with one another saying, where should we start this venture of the church? Should we start it right here in Jerusalem? It'd be absolutely the last place that average individual would begin an endeavor like that. Start it where they just crucified your leader. Not a good idea. But it was God's wisdom to demonstrate his power, that he would rule in the midst of his enemies. As I said, all of these individuals were in the area where the gospel was first preached. And it wouldn't make sense. What odds would you give it being successful under those circumstances? But the fact is that even the enemies of Jesus Christ could not deny the power of what the apostles were doing. And we look at Acts chapter 5. We see there in verses 5 through 7, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, all who were of high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name do you do this? They're in deep trouble. This is a challenge to them. And these authorities are falling down on them, so to speak. And then we look down in verse 13. After Peter and John had made their first and initial response. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astounded and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Now, the fact is, as I said earlier, God's church is made up of volunteers. I don't know of too many PhDs that are here present with us this evening. And if you are a PhD, I doubt that you're a PhD in Bible. God never certainly required that kind of level of higher education to understand His will. But the fact is, we have many competent teachers here amongst us, many effective teachers and preachers. And that's not because of anything that's in us. It's because of what's in God's message. It's the power that's in God's message. Even someone like myself can get up and stumble through a lesson once in a while and do some good for someone. But we know certainly that God has made His power in the Word, not in the messengers who proclaim it. Then in verse 16 of the same chapter, Acts chapter 4, look at what's said there. After they had talked a while, they said, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Now, we don't have the agency of miracles today to prove the point that we wish to make. We have God's Word, and we're able to reason from God's Word effectively and probingly to reach into men's minds and hearts and prove the case that way. But back then they had the miraculous power, which they used to demonstrate the authority of God's Word. And even those that wished to deny it realized that denying it would make no sense at all, because it was so obvious to everyone they would appear as fools. There's people today who can get up and be looking straight at something in the realm of our nation sometimes, and they can stand up and deny it, never showing any kind of wavering. And other people look at them and simply think of them fools for trying to say such things. But these men were recognizing the power of what had been done. And the fact is, as we read in Acts chapter 5, that if what had happened there in Jerusalem had been under the authority of men, it would have certainly failed. In Acts chapter 5, there we begin in verse 33. "When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee of the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men.'" And he goes through some different examples there. We'll skip down to verse 38 and read there what his conclusion is. "So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. "And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." You see, if this were of men, this would have failed at the initial beatings and floggings and scourgings they received, because they would have known it was a fraud. And who would endure these things for something that's a fraud? But they did not let it sway them from their faithfulness and their determination, because it was and is from God. And today there are people all over the world who are suffering, who are enduring hardship, and they could easily escape this hardship. You know how? All they would have to do is they would have to confess Muhammad, or they would confess that they don't believe in God to the communists, and they would be free. They would be released from their punishment. But they're convicted that these things are of God, and so they willingly endure the suffering that they must endure. And so to us as well, stands as a proof of the authenticity of God's Word in the gospel. You see, Jesus, even though his followers were persecuted, and some of them even died, Jesus triumphed over the world. And he triumphed over the nations of men, not with a physical army, not with the force of some kind of great material weapon, but with the force of the truth upon men's hearts. In Mark 9, chapter 1, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God, kingdom of God after it has come with power. In other words, Jesus foretold of the time in which men would see God's kingdom powerfully demonstrated through not just through the miracles, but through the truth that would be proclaimed, and that he would come to be honored, as the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 9, that he would come to be honored as the one who suffered death for all men. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. This is the power of the gospel. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Yes, he has overcome death, and he has done that on behalf of the human race. And we can stand up proudly, and we can stand up boldly and proclaim this to the world around us. And so, as we look now at the next verse, Psalm 110, verse 3, your people shall be volunteers. To whom is that speaking? To whom is it referring? God's people. Well, it must refer to the church which Christ built. And it must refer to the church which Jesus promised would withstand the sailing forces of evil. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, we're familiar with Peter's confession. And verse 16, Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Have we read this passage with the trust in our hearts that Jesus' promise is being fulfilled? I know it's easy to become discouraged. We look at the number of people who are present tonight, and we consider the congregations round about us, and we think that God's power is weak. No, God's power isn't weak. It's working His purpose. It's accomplishing the thing He set it out to do. And we have this idea that other parts of the world are all in darkness, but the fact is there are other parts of the world where the light of Christ's gospel is burning brightly in the hearts of men. As I said earlier, men and women who are suffering, men and women who are being persecuted, enduring hardship because of the gospel. It's burning true in their hearts. And we should certainly pray for them and seek to encourage them, but we should also learn from them, because they're doing something we're not doing. They're remaining faithful in the face of great hardship. Sometimes we encounter a little bit of ostracism or a little bit of malcontent from people around us, and we kind of tuck our tail between our legs. At least I know I have in times past. And then we think that God's power is not working. It's we who are not working in some cases. And I say that in a broad way. There are certainly those who are doing a fine job in their walk in Christ. Volunteers offer themselves freely. They're willing to serve. To what extent have you or I placed ourselves forward to serve? God calls those who are willing to come and serve. In fact, some of the last words of the Bible, the last words of inspiration given to us in the book of Revelation, in chapter 22, there, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let the one who hears say, "Come," and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires take the water of life without price. You see, God has called those who are willing to come to Him. He gives freely to those who volunteer to drink of the water of life. As we just read a moment ago in verse 17, but also in verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about, that was verse 6 I meant to go to. Chapter 20, 21, verse 6 in particular. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. What does that mean when God says this to us? He'll give from the spring of the water of life without payment. He's saying that he has shed this gift upon mankind freely. And those who receive it at no cost. God gives his salvation to all, and he gives it freely. We see in Revelation 21 in verses 9 through 11 that he calls us to admire the bride. He draws us to him to see the beauty of this bride, which is his church. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And so this is the bride of Christ spiritually, the spiritual Jerusalem, where the power of God went forth into the world proclaiming the truth. The truth is that every disciple here this evening is a volunteer. He or she, you all volunteered. No one has forced you, no one has put you in chains and drug you here against your will. You volunteered just like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts the 8th chapter, there in verses 36 through 38. In Acts 8, I'm impressed with the fact that Philip didn't have to use his powers of persuasion very much. In Acts 8 at verse 36, "And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus," and he goes on. Now what I'm getting at here is, as I read this, Philip didn't put a strong arm on the eunuch. He didn't say, "Hey man, you really got to get in this water thing, or you know, you're going to be lost." And, I mean, that's the truth of the matter. But the fact is, the man realized it and willingly came, willingly was ready to leap into the water practically. "Here's water, what's stopping me from being baptized?" Doesn't sound like somebody who is compelled against his own will. Not only that, they both willingly went down into the water. He submitted himself to baptism. And furthermore, he went on his way rejoicing after this was all over. I guess I got behind myself here a little bit. Or like the Philippian jailer. Let's look at that example in Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, in verse 29, there the jail had been jostled with a massive earthquake, and the kind of earthquake that caused all the lights to go out. I mean, that's kind of unusual right there. "And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then they brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up to his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." Now this doesn't sound like somebody who was browbeat into believing and obeying. It sounds like somebody who was eager to know what could he do to be saved. And they showed him and told him, and he followed what they commanded him to do. He sought salvation eagerly. He believed it. He cooperated with baptism. And he also rejoiced. If he's being forced against his will, he's a happy man. And so is the eunuch. He was a happy man when he obeyed and believed. You know, volunteers are ready to wear the uniform of Christ. Galatians, the 3rd chapter, there in verses 26 and 27, Paul writes, saying, "For in Christ, For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You know, the idea of putting on a uniform. New recruits are given a uniform, but then they're told how to put it on. They're told how to dress, and so that they look and wear it in a way that honors the uniform. We're given our uniform in Christ, but we're also told how to wear him so that we honor him and do right by him. But the fact is that God freely calls all. We surrender our will to Jesus. We surrender our identity to Jesus. In the 28th and 29th verses, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now I've surrendered my identity. I wasn't originally an offspring of Abraham. I had no relationship to him physically. But spiritually I've been given a relationship to him as an heir of promise. And all of the things that make up my life before Christ, they're melded into Christ. And I become his child. It doesn't matter. We wear him with honor and pride. And we should continue to do so. See, we're running past the time that we have allotted. So I'm going to just briefly go through these. Jot down Ephesians chapter 6, where in verses 10 through 17, we see the full armor of God. And that is in and of itself is a lesson. But the conditioning of your mind, body, and spirit to engage the enemy is part of that armor. Being ready in our minds and in our hearts to stand up for God. And we see that even in the context of the scripture that we're to remain in a state of prayer. God's equipment for battle. And as Paul indicated in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. That should be 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. Got a typo there. And that armor includes every word of inspired scripture. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 tells us that. Well, how far does this volunteering go? How long are we in for? What's our term of commitment? Well, the fact of the matter is volunteers are in it to win it. As servants of God in Christ, we're in this thing all the way to the end. In 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, I want to leave with this particular passage of Scripture, and the lesson will be yours. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul wrote, beginning in verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." What is Paul saying here? He's saying there's no turning back. Turning back, those are deserters. Those are people who abandon their commitment. There's no deviating from the faithful course. Those are insubordinate. Yes, we're volunteers, but once we've volunteered, we're committed to obey what Christ has commanded us to obey. My dad enlisted in the Navy. And he told me the story about this, you know, Navy recruiter. And he was signing the paperwork. And the guy said, "Step across that line." And he stepped across that line and his demeanor changed immediately. He became a recruit. And he wasn't afforded the sweet talk that he had on the other side of the line. So, you know, sometimes in the army of Christ, there's some stern words that need to be said. They're set out of love. They're set out of the desire to prepare everyone to endure and to survive the battle that we have in Christ. And so we do so not because we want to be mean or high-handed or holier than anyone else, but because we know how important all of these things truly are. And the fact is, there's no regret when the battle is over because of the crown of victory. There's not going to be any sorrow over the things we left behind, because when we receive that crown of victory, all of that will fade away. All the pains and the suffering, all of the heartache and the anxiety that we've endured will mean nothing in light of that crown that Christ will give us on that day. Amen. Now, the fact of the matter is, Christ needs brave volunteers in order that his gospel might be proclaimed faithfully. You see, we could, you know, if we took a, you know, somehow and hired a professional corps of communicators, people who could speak with greater excellence than even myself. That's where you're supposed to laugh. And individuals who have, you know, this deeper knowledge of all kinds of things, they wouldn't accomplish anything more than what God's kingdom is accomplishing right now. Because it's not some mass conversion program that we'll ever see God's kingdom work by. It's one-on-one-on-one, the battle being won in the hearts of and minds of men and women who are willing to step forward and say, I will follow Jesus. Many have no purpose in life. God doesn't intend you to live that way. God calls you to serve in the greatest capacity possible as a brave volunteer in his eternal kingdom. The only question remains, will you volunteer? Blessings yours. Stand while together we sing the song of invitation.